Please open a Bible to Galatians 1. It's found on page 1154 if you're using the church Bibles. We're in a new series looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. This letter has been called Paul's Charter of Christian Freedom. It's an account by Paul of what it means to be free in and through Christ. This morning we're going to be focusing on chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. In all of his letters, Paul uses the word gospel about 60 times. I think the next closest New Testament author is only 12 times. It's far more than any other author. And what's interesting is in this passage we're about to read, Paul uses the word gospel 5 times. That's 1/12 of all the times he uses the word gospel in all of his letters right here in this little passage. It's all about the gospel. I'm actually going to back up and start reading at verse 3, because as we saw last week, Paul gives this summary of the gospel before in verses 6 through 10 he challenges the Galatian churches for turning to another gospel. So we're going to be reminded of the basic outline of the gospel that Paul preached before seeing his warning in verses 6 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's word beginning in Galatians 1 verse 3 and reading through verse 10. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Usually I give an outline for the sermon right now, but I have to confess that point one this week metastasized into a whole sermon, and so there's kind of two not very good points, but just listen out for them and you'll get them. But hopefully this works. Stick with me. Last week, we looked at the heading of this letter, verses 1 through 5. It follows Paul's typical format. From Paul to the churches of Galatia, greetings, grace, and peace. Now, in every other single letter that Paul writes, and in most of the other letters of the New Testament, Paul turns immediately from his greeting to offering to God thanksgiving or praise for the church that he is writing to. In every other single letter, that's what Paul does, except in Galatians. This is the only letter where Paul doesn't begin with a thanksgiving, and instead he begins with curses, with pronouncing anathema. Now, what is going on in the Galatian churches that is so serious that Paul skips his usual thanksgiving and launches directly into warning and reprimand? If you read through the letter 1 Corinthians that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he rebukes that church for partisan divisions, for putting up with a guy, a member of their church, who was sleeping with his stepmom, for suing each other, for visiting prostitutes, for getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and worshiping in wildly charismatic ways. All that is going on in the Corinthian church, and yet Paul begins his letter to them by saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. What could be worse than that in the Galatian church? It is hard to imagine a hotter mess than the Corinthian church, and yet Paul is thankful. What is so serious that's going on in the churches of the Galatia region that Paul skips Thanksgiving and instead chastises and declares a curse. Simply this, verse 6. Rather than being thankful, I am astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Paul warns these churches, you are deserting and distorting the gospel. That's the first point that Paul makes. Distorting the gospel is deadly. Distorting the gospel is deadly. And so Paul wastes no time before warning these churches. Well, how have they deserted and distorted the gospel? Have they joined a different religion? Are they worshiping Zeus now? Have they rejected Jesus? What is going on? As we read through the letter, we'll see that Paul names two specific ways that the Galatian churches have deserted the gospel. I wonder if you can guess what they are. 4 verse 10, Paul writes, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." He's saying you go to church on Sundays and you observe the Sabbath, and I'm worried that I might have failed you. The second thing Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." What are they doing? Paul says they're observing the Sabbath and they're observing circumcision. And he says Christ will be of no advantage to you. In short, in chapter 3, Paul says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, why would Paul call circumcision and keeping the Sabbath deserting him who called you and turning to a different gospel? After all, in Paul's own resume in Philippians chapter 3, he begins by boasting that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in Acts chapter 16, after Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, after the Council of Jerusalem, we read Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. We're studying the book of Acts in the evenings, and so in a couple months we'll get to the awkwardness of Paul circumcising adult Timothy in that context. But Paul himself practices and continues to practice circumcision. And so how can he accuse the Galatians of turning from the Spirit to the flesh for doing the very same thing that he does? Before we directly answer that question, let me tell you a story that I heard years ago from a Wycliffe Bible translator that we're friends with. He was working in Papua New Guinea, and in the tribe where these missionaries served, the wives lived with their children in individual huts spread around the village, and the men all lived together in a central communal longhouse. Well, one day during the harvest season, the women and children went out to the fields where they expected to meet their husbands and harvest the crop, but the men weren't there. And they started working, but the men never showed up. So around lunchtime, the women headed back to the village to find out what had happened. And what they discovered is that their husbands had all circumcised themselves and were writhing in pain in the longhouse, unable to help with the harvest. Okay, why? Apparently the men had invited the missionary on a hunting trip earlier that year. And on that trip, at one point, the men all stopped to bathe in a river, and they had noticed that this missionary was circumcised. Now, undoubtedly, it's just because that's what his pediatrician recommended when he was born in the 60s. It had nothing to do with the preaching that he was doing. It was certainly not a point he was emphasizing. And yet, somehow, this tribe, which accepted Jesus, got the idea that this was Christianity 2.0, the next step of the gospel that they hadn't heard about yet. And they would take that next step themselves. Something analogous seems to have been taking place in the Galatian church. Shortly after Paul planted these churches and moved on, this is all a matter of a year or two, other missionaries arrived. Like Paul, they too were Jews. Like Paul, they too were Christians who were preaching Jesus Christ. Since we only have Paul's letter to the Galatians, we don't know exactly what this other group that Paul talks about were teaching. Perhaps in good faith, they were encouraging the Galatians to observe the Sabbath. And perhaps, as Galatians chapter 6 hints, they thought that non-Jews in the church should also adopt characteristically Jewish cultural markers like circumcision and Sabbath so that they could avoid conflict with the Roman authorities. We don't know exactly why they were emphasizing circumcision. But they weren't saying, you have to do this to get right standing with God. What could be the problem? After all, these are things that Paul himself did. But what Paul recognizes, and these other teachers apparently did not recognize, is that Sabbath and circumcision mean something very different to pagan, non-Jewish new converts than it does to Jewish Christians who had grown up in the Jewish faith. So Paul and Timothy practice circumcision, and it's okay. These Gentile, non-Jewish Christians practicing circumcision is turning from the gospel. These Galatians, they were all, as far as we can tell, all the Galatian churches were non-Jewish believers. They had begun following Jesus a year or two earlier, and in the religions that they left behind, the religions of the Roman Empire, worshipers did things similar to what Jews did in worship. They offered prayers and sacrifices and observed various holy days. But the reason that they did all those things was to increase the likelihood that a god might show them favor. By keeping the holy days of Zeus, maybe Zeus will smile on me. By offering sacrifices to Artemis, maybe Artemis will help me. A wise pagan would spread his bet by serving all sorts of different gods just to cover the field. But their religion was fundamentally reciprocal. If you scratch the gods' backs often enough, they might scratch your back. You do things to get in the gods' good favor. You work hard so that in a pinch, the gods might come through. Now, these Galatian Christians have left behind that pantheon of gods. They're not worshiping Zeus and Artemis and all those other gods anymore. They worship the one true God of Israel who had revealed himself through his Messiah, Jesus. So far, so good. But Paul understands that new allegiances don't instantly undo old patterns. New allegiances don't instantly undo old patterns of behavior. We know this at a simple level. Someone texts us, and so we check their text, and then what do? Do we just put our phone down and get back to what we were doing? Oftentimes not. We check the news, we check Facebook, whatever our usual things we do on our phone are, because we've trained ourselves in a pattern of behavior. Or maybe you're not even hungry, but you're just used to when you walk by the pantry eating some chips. And so you walk by the pantry, you eat some chips, that we have ingrained behavior. One illustration that an author uses is switching to an electric toothbrush, and they tell you with the electric toothbrush you're not supposed to scrub hard like a regular toothbrush. But even using the electric toothbrush, it's really easy to scrub hard because that's what we're ingrained to do. Likewise, the Galatian church is ingrained in this reciprocal way of thinking. So it's all too easy for non-Jewish Galatians to see things that Jewish Christians did, like circumcision and Sabbath keeping, as a reciprocal way to earn God's favor. But Paul, using circumcision or Sabbath keeping, he says using circumcision, Sabbath keeping, or anything that we say or do to earn God's favor is actually deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Using anything alongside Jesus as a way into God's good favor deserts and distorts the gospel. Remember Paul's gospel, the good news in verses 3 and 4. We have God's grace and peace, favor with God, not because of anything that we are or say or do, but because of who Jesus is and what he has already done for us. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us, not according to anything we've done to earn God's favor, not because we deserved it, but simply according to the will of our God and Father. That is to say, God loves us not because we've earned his love, but simply because he chooses to love us. And so Paul recognizes that we can affirm the gospel mentally while still holding contradictory underlying views. And this is the second point that I want to draw from this section, is that we distort the gospel by addition and subtraction. We distort the gospel by addition and subtraction. Like the Galatians, you and I unknowingly desert and distort the gospel and trust in something else alongside Jesus. This can happen in multiple ways. First, let's start with distorting the gospel by subtraction. In verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9, Paul warns us, there is not another gospel. Don't let people tell you something different. And yet we often hear things like this. We don't need to be so exclusive. There's many ways to God. You can get to God through all sorts of philosophies and religions because God accepts good people. Have you heard this before, or is it just me? This is kind of a common way to reframe all of this. And at first glance, it does seem inclusive and consistent with a God who is love. And yet it subtracts something from the gospel, and we'll see that it distorts it. Think about it for a moment. To say that God accepts good people means that good people are the ones who make it in the end, that God accepts everyone as long as they are good. But that really just means you have to be good enough for God to accept you. By subtracting from the gospel, we distort the gospel and make it about things that we say or do. And how good is good enough? What's the standard? Generally, it's like me and above. That's kind of the standard when people say this. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to ask, what about the rest of us who aren't good? And I'm not just saying that as a rhetorical device. You might be thinking, well, of course the pastor's good. No, the pastor is not good. Okay? If you know what my thoughts are like and what my attitudes are like and how I respond to people, I need grace just as much as anyone else. What hope is there for those of us who are not good if it's all about God accepting those who are good enough? People want to be inclusive, so they subtract from the gospel Jesus giving himself for our sins. It's too exclusive, it's too violent, it's too antiquated, but by subtracting Jesus' atoning work, there is no hope left for those of us who aren't good enough, for those of us who know our faults and failures. And so Paul recognizes how deadly it is to distort the gospel. He says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, a gospel contrary to grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to that, let him be accursed. He is anathema. Put him outside the community. That is a false gospel. But, and here's where I want to drill down, we can also distort the gospel by addition. We can also distort the gospel by addition, especially in Presbyterian and Reformed churches like our own, like the Galatian church. We desert and distort the gospel through legalism, through thinking that we need to do things the right way to stay in God's good favor. The Galatians apparently struggled to really trust that they had right standing with God, grace and peace through Christ's work alone. And so they try to adopt classic Jewish signs of election, of God's favor. They're saying, that's the sign of God's covenant with Israel. Well, then let's take that sign too. It'll help reassure us that we have right standing before God. But as Sinclair Ferguson notes, all too often Christians can affirm grace, salvation by grace alone with our heads, but it doesn't get down to our hearts. We use the confessions, we say all the right things about the doctrine of grace, and yet deep down, we can have a vague sense that God can't really unconditionally love me. God can't really love me so much that he gave his son for me, and so I've got to be the kind of person that God can love. And it really all just goes back to actually, I'm going to skip that. So we try to find things, anything, to set us apart. And as a result, legalistic Reformed and Presbyterian Christians are some of the most insecure and judgmental people in the world. We're insecure, not all of us, but we can become insecure if we're legalistic in our own standing with God. We're anxious about our relationship with God. And we can also become judgmental of everyone else. They don't sing the songs we do. They don't play the piano the way we do. They don't read the books we use. They don't do the things we do. And that's how we know that we're the church God likes and they're not. We're saved by grace, we say, But only true churches, the only true church is the church that has polity like us, that uses our hymnal, that teaches the same doctrines as us, that behaves like us. Remember, Paul and the Galatians are both practicing circumcision. Okay, they're doing the same exact thing. And yet for Paul and Timothy, there's nothing wrong with it. For the Galatians, Paul says, you've left the gospel. For Paul and Timothy, their background is Jews. And so they have this framework where circumcision is a sign of God's gracious covenant with Israel. It's a response to God's call to Abraham. Circumcision for Paul and Timothy is not deserting him who called them in grace, but the right response as Jewish Christians. But for the Gentiles, for the Galatian non-Jews, circumcision is subsumed to their different legalistic framework of trying to earn the favor of the gods. And so it distorts and abandons the gospel. And we have the same issue. It's not circumcision, but we have the same issue. Two people can attend church faithfully. They can give in the offering. They can volunteer for all sorts of programs. Two different pastors can pastor. And one is doing it all because they're worried and they're constantly anxious that they need to do enough or give enough or say the right things or be the right person to stay in God's favor. And the other does all the same things, motivated by joy in response to God's grace. Maybe an illustration will help. On your phone or your computer, you have an operating system that runs in the background, and then you have specific apps, Facebook, Duolingo, Wikipedia, whatever those apps are. And in the operating system, you can set the settings so that your font size is larger or smaller. And then whatever app you open, the font is going to be bigger because the operating system determines how that works. And if you're saying, wait, hang on a second, how do I make the font bigger on my phone? Ask after service, we can talk about that. But the point here is that analogously, we can believe the good news that Jesus saves by grace alone, and it can just be like installing a new app on our phone. But if our operating system is legalism, it's running in the background, and it makes the gospel not work right. What we need is to change the underlying operating system. That has to be transformed by grace. And then this is what's going on in the Corinthian church. Paul says these apps like visiting a prostitute or getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, those don't work with this new operating system. But you fundamentally have the right operating system. With the Galatians, he's saying your operating system is corrupted. And so it's twisting all these good things that you're doing. In and of themselves, not bad things. You're being good people, and yet your operating system is corrupted. The problem is it's incredibly hard to get at our operating system for the gospel to change those underlying settings and assumptions. And so Paul knows that these brand new Gentile Christians in the Galatian church, they don't have the same background as Jewish Christians, and so he warns them. He says, stay away from circumcision and Sabbath, because you'll turn them into ways of earning God's favor. So we need our underlying framework changed to see that God really is who he has revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ, a God who loves us and is for us and gave himself for us. The problem is that legalism is so insidious. It's almost impossible to get rid of. Let me give you an example. This week, Ezra and I read this book from the library, Jesus and the Very Big Surprise. It's a good book. It retells one of Jesus' parables about, let me get to the parable, the servants who waited. And the master goes off to a wedding, and all the servants stay behind, and they spend all the time cleaning and getting supper ready and getting the bed all ready. And the master comes home, and what happens is the master returns, and the big surprise is that the master puts on the clothes, and he sets the servants down, and he feeds the servants, and he serves the servants. It's from Luke chapter 12. I must have read this parable probably 50 times. I've read Luke's gospel dozens of times. I'm sure I've read this parable, and yet my eyes, I must confess, must glaze over because I've always just assumed the point of this parable about the master leaving to go to a wedding and the servants being at home is Jesus is coming soon, so look busy. That's kind of what I assume this parable means. But that's not what Jesus says at all. Here it is from Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, for the master will dress himself for service. And he will set the servants at table, and the master will come and serve them. The parable is all about the gospel of grace. And yet it's so easy to slip into legalism. You read it as being about, well, it's just we need to stay busy and we need to do things so that when the master returns, we're not caught, being lazy. And that's not what the parable is about at all. It is so easy. Legalism is a sort of neuroses. We affirm grace at one level, but we don't really believe it at another level, and so they come into conflict. As a friend recently put it, as a result, and we're specifically talking about kind of Reformed Presbyterian churches, are emotionally constipated. We confess that God loves us, and yet it is so hard to live that God loves us. And unfortunately, it's apparently really, really easy to pass this neuroses on to your children. Just a brief comment for parents. I mean, we have to teach our children the right way to live, and yet to teach them the right way to live not in a legalistic way, it's hard to do. And so we pass these neuroses on. I'd love to end right now with three easy steps to stop being a legalist, but hopefully you get the point. That would undercut it. It's do these three things, and now you're in right standing with God. It's not something that we do. Christ has already done it. It's been done. You have right standing with God. And that's the end of the matter. I mean, there is another rest of chapter 1 and 5 more chapters after this. So Paul keeps working, trying to get at that underlying operating system, trying to change our mindset. But there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. In our family, at least, there's kind of a joke when someone needs dad to undo the pickle jar or that kind of thing. It's like, well, I loosened it for you first. And sometimes we get that mindset. It's like, well, yeah, God opened the jar, but I loosened it first. No, you didn't loosen it first. What does Paul say in verse 6? You deserted him who called you. In Ephesians 2, Paul says you were dead when he called you. It's not like you were like mostly good and he just helped you with that little bit. You were mostly there and he helped you with the last step. He says you were dead. You're like Lazarus in the grave who hears Jesus call. Lazarus, come back to life. We have no potentiality for goodness apart from this call that transforms us. And so Paul just reminds us, the good news is that God called that we belong to him. Okay, the reason that this one point kind of metastasized is simply this, and we really are ending now, is that of all the sins and various bizarreness in all the different churches that Paul confronted, the only thing that he condemns with curses is denying that Jesus is Lord and legalism. These are the two things. He's more concerned about legalism than he is with all the weird immorality and disorder going on in the church in Corinth. That's not to say he condones any of that. He does provide instruction. You know, do this differently, that stuff's wrong. But this is what he is most worried about. Because legalism is more dangerous ultimately to our souls. It distorts the gospel. It distrusts what God is really like. And it's insidious. It gets down into our hearts. And so here's how we're going to end, is simply with this. God has given himself in Christ for us. That's what Paul says in verse 4. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. He's delivered us. He has called us. And so there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. And so how do we work at this issue? Simply by this, in responding in worship. So we're going to sing together two hymns, and then we're going to go home. Let's pray first. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much that you gave yourself for us. We didn't deserve it. We were like dead corpses in the grave. We were rebels against you, and yet you gave yourself because you chose to love us. And so you have freed us. Lord, it is so easy for us to slip back into trying to do things to earn your favor. But let us instead, as we sing together, rejoice in freedom, in the freedom that has already been bought for us. Let us rejoice in the good things that you have done.